That's not a lot of reading. It's only 8 verses. So would you look with me to Revelation in the 15th chapter? Revelation 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. You will notice the beginning of that sentence that he says, I saw. This is the first of 3 visions in this very brief section. He sees a slide, that comes off, sees another slide, that goes off, sees the third slide. We just saw the first slide. Second slide, second vision. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, now here is the heart of these 8 verses, this song, which is it, are there 2 songs here? 1 song says song of Moses, and then the song of the Lamb. But grammatically, it would seem to be better to take it as 2 songs. And there is woven together here that truth from Exodus 15 as well as Deuteronomy 32. But here's the song. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. It says righteous acts here is referring to the judgments of God. After these things, I looked. Here is now the third vision. Third slide comes up. And after these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open, and the 7 angels who had the 7 plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breast with golden girdles. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you will recognize this attire as associated with the priesthood. These are priestly garments that the angels are wearing. They're like royal priest, royalty, their association with God in his presence in the temple in heaven. That's significant. And one of the 4 creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls. These are like incense bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. It's an interesting, there's an interesting little sidebar here on this statement. There is something quite striking in its, how similar it is to what is said in the book of Lamentations in chapter 3 and verse 44, which says, thou hast covered thyself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. It would seem that there would be times, based on this passage in 15:8 in Lamentations 3:44, when God is so disturbed over the activities of his people and their sins that no one's able to reach him. Think about that kind of anthropomorphism as presenting God in his, how deeply troubled he is in response to sin You won't understand this chapter, nor the 16th chapter, without an appreciation of that kind of thing. We received this email recently, and I think perhaps some of you did as well. This came by way of Jody and Barbara Crane. Their friend, Roby. And actually, there were two phases in this correspondence. Did anyone else get this? All right, I see. So you'll pick up with me on this. This young man who made a profession of faith and seemed to be coming along in the faith. There was a great disappointment that he experienced. He had broken off over he received an email from a young lady, and my email. We get emailed sometimes, and some messages go way off to the far right. So we just had to copy it. So I'm missing some sentences. They're out there somewhere. And, anyway, this young man goes into this depression, becomes suicidal, becomes disillusioned, and he writes back to Jody, and he says such things as, please delete all memories. I'm going back to my old church. I'm going back to my old ways. God is a different path for me. I gave it a try and it did not work. I think my foundation with Jesus is shallow. I see death and hell in everybody's faces. I thought God is fair. Okay, so he sent his son to save us. Is it not enough that I go to heaven? Everyone must go with me. I mean everyone. And then in a second correspondence, and of course the reason we received this is we're to pray for him. To pray. He goes on and says in his in the second correspondence sent to us, he says, I have a question. If an angel came to you before you had sons and told you that there are 6 billion souls now living on earth, how many of these are Christians? How many of these are true Christians? How many of us will be saved? 1 billion perhaps? Then there will be 5 billion souls, and that will burn in hell. This is what Christianity is. I thought Jesus is our Savior. If God is merciful, if God loves us all, then all must be saved, Christian and non-Christian. I cannot bear to look into the non-believers' eyes. I see, will God condemn them to burn in hell for renouncing your Christ? Will God condemn me because I know everyone should be in heaven? Will God condemn me for feeling sorrow for other condemned souls? I'm just defending my merciful God who never left me, which I cannot live without. I am a Christian no more. You can see some churning, some pain, some struggle, deep emotional struggle. I'm not here to try to exegete all that's going on in this young man's experience. We would pray for him before we leave tonight. But he is certainly expressing something that really should be on every believer's heart in this way, that the awfulness of the judgment of God and understanding the awfulness of that judgment in view of God's mercy, and thinking of this judgment, though, which is eternal in nature. I think the fact that we're made in the image of God and they imprint on our own being with some of that sense of concern for others, which I think is a reflection of the imago Dei, that we're made in the image of God, that isn't this probably the most difficult, emotionally, this is the most difficult doctrine in the Scripture. But the lost, those who die without Jesus Christ, suffer in eternity forever. And it stirs up things inside of us. Things that we just really can't linger on very long. We have to leave them with the counsels, in the counsels of God, and in the hands of a merciful, perfect, just, wise God. So, this young man's expressing some things that are addressed in Revelation 15. Now, I want to draw your attention to two issues here before we get into this very brief chapter. One is, I want you to understand how Revelation 15 fits. I'm going to do that just for a second. Don't want to overstay this time with understanding the chronology, but you need to see how it fits. Where we are in Revelation 15 is that we're on the threshold of the seven bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out on the earth. These are far greater in intensity than what we've seen in the seals and in the trumpets. And this is now bringing us right up onto the second coming of Christ. See, this 15th chapter is giving us a preview. It's anticipating. And consistent with the way the book of the Revelation unfolds, this must be coordinated with what we've seen already in the Revelation, that preceding the opening and the breaking of the seals, what did we have in chapters 4 and 5? But a scene, a glimpse into heaven, in heaven's preparation for the judgment that's going to break loose on the earth. Then, in the passage before the breaking open or the sounding of the trumpets, what do we have in Revelation 8? We receive there in Revelation 8, 2 through 6, another scene in heaven. Set there so that we can understand something about the judgments, why they're coming. The incense that comes forth out of the temple of God. Someone has called this a celestial interlude, this 15th chapter, because it is comparable to Revelation 4 and 5 and Revelation 8, 2 through 6. Another significant identifying issue here is this. This is the third of three signs that have been flagged for us in Revelation. The first is the sun-clothed woman, namely Israel, in chapter 10. Then the second is the great red dragon, Revelation 13. That is Satan. And now the third sign is the seven angels with the seven last plagues. So understand those issues as seeing how the symmetry of the book of the Revelation. We're going to go into the 16th chapter, and it's going to be overwhelming, considering the magnitude of the judgments of God that will come on the earth preceding the return of Christ. All right, I have a second issue here. Namely, that in order to understand the significance of this chapter and the judgments that break out, this is an introduction to the bowls of wrath, therefore the judgment, the wrath of God breaking out in full fury. We need to understand two issues here, two theological themes. And under the heading of cup, you're familiar with this metaphor of the cup, aren't you? The first cup is the cross work of Christ. The cross work of Christ consists of Christ drinking to the last drop the judgment of God on sin. I hope Mark hasn't faded from your memory too much that you've forgotten that as we saw it in the Gospel of Mark. That the cup that Jesus Christ drank was the cup of God's wrath poured out on sin. That is the cup that he flinched in the face of it and said, "Yet not my will, thy will be done." There is a second cup. The second cup is the cup of God's wrath that is poured out upon those who reject the work, cross work of Jesus Christ. To understand the significance of the severity of this cup of wrath that's poured out on those who choose to bear their sins, for Jesus Christ has borne our sins. You reject Him, you choose to bear your sins, and will so be judged through all eternity. You need to understand the doctrine of imputation. I'll have to be very brief here. This is an evening all by itself, imputation. But I want you to understand what's going on in this 15th chapter theologically. And our friend, Roby, when we pray for him, we would pray that he will understand these things, that he needs instruction and help and encouragement. We'll pray for Jody and Barbara as they speak with him. The doctrine of imputation is simply this. Imputation is identification. It is seen in three pictures. There is the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. That's unfolded in Romans 5, 12 through 19. That is a very, very important, strategic, important passage in the New Testament. One of the most. The solidarity of the human race with Adam in his sin. We all sinned in Adam. His sin was imputed to us. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When he wrote the bad check, that was my bad check, your bad check. Some of you and husbands and wives, you understand that concept. He or she writes the bad check, I mean, unwittingly, no money in the account, you both pay the charge. That's the idea. There's a second imputation, and that is the imputation of man's sin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then there is a third imputation, namely the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. In 2 Corinthians 5:21. We all sinned when Adam sinned, and in the imputation of our sin to Christ, through faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So when we put our trust in Christ, then we are reckoned as righteous. One theologian has put it this way: as all are in Adam, so all believers are in Christ, and being him in him means that his righteousness is ours. You understand this concept? This is very important here. That God's judgment comes upon those who have not been, who receive this imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and God's judgment is going to pour forth in fury upon the earth for the rejection of the Son. Now let me go to this 15th chapter, and I want to break it in two parts. I want to break it into two parts, and I want to show you the movement through these eight verses, and I want to bring it to what I think will be, I want to present it to you with a threefold application, and as I do it, I have something I want us to end on for the purpose of prayer that fits into this. So we're going to come away from this with two prayer requests. Both of them have come by email. But I'm going to get to that one. But I want to go by way of Revelation 15. The first four verses give us God's judgment on the world, portrayed against the background of God's faithfulness. That's the driving point of these first four verses. The faithfulness of God. What is revealed here then is this sign in heaven and the last seven plagues. These are seven divine blows of divine wrath against sin. I will unpack these next Sunday night and come braced for some ferocious, furious winds of wrath in Revelation 16. So, therefore, this sign then is showing us the divine wrath against sin. You see, notice the sea of glass that's mixed with fire. This is a picture of the glory of God, and combined with that, the adversity of the tribulation, that mix. And the martyred saints are seen here as having come through severe suffering. Do you notice that in the second verse? What they've come through, that says that they have come off victorious from the beast and from his image, from the number of his name. Here are tribulation martyrs. And what they have come through is that they have successfully resisted at least three expressions of the form of evil that you find in the tribulation. You find them that they've resisted successfully the personality cult that swirled around the Antichrist. They did not get snookered. They paid a price for it. They knew that God's truth was more important than a personality and all that that personality was promising at the time. These tribulation saints, and you know this goes for martyrs at any time, so what we say of them is true for any martyr, for whomever God gives the honor to be slain for his name's sake. And that is an honor. That may be one of the greatest honors that you could have if not the greatest honor you could have in serving Christ, is to die for Him. I mean, don't feel sorry for people who die for Him. They're getting a special honor and tribute. They've been counted worthy. But these tribulation saints also have resisted all of the religious ritual, the hollow, empty religious system of the tribulation. Apostate Christianity in the form that it will exist prior to the coming of Christ. They've resisted it and it's cost them their lives. And they've also resisted all of the allurement of an economic system that had powerful attraction. As a matter of fact, if you're going to subscribe to that system meant survival. To refuse to subscribe to that, to the mark of the beast in the economic system meant death. So money, personality, pomp and pageantry in the name of God did not seduce these faithful believers, and they gave their lives. And we find them here with a song. And they came through severe suffering, and they haven't lost their song. God, give me the grace. Dealing with hardships and not losing your song. I pray that prayer. I know myself. I say, Lord, whatever you bring to me in suffering, I have many versions of this prayer, give me the grace to be joyful in you. God took me up on this prayer, and I could tell the story of the last 2 weeks. I won't unpack it. But God gives us seasons where He wants us to seek, and we enjoy Him when everything that we are naturally, emotionally find supportive begins to break and crack. We see it's how transitory life is, how fragile things are, health, all these kinds of things. God, can I rejoice in you? Well, let's go forward. Now notice in this 15th chapter, verses 3 and 4, which take us to the very heart of the song. The song that the martyrs sing is one that acknowledges the greatness of God's ways. There is an acknowledgement here of the holiness of the Lord and His right to be feared, His right to be glorified. Look at the language that's used here to describe this song that is sung. There are, as I see it, at least there are five parts to this song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. And I find that song of Moses in Exodus 15 quite interesting. You know, commentaries debate. The fact is he referring to the one in Exodus 15? Or is it referring to Deuteronomy 32? I looked at both of them carefully. And the one in Exodus 15 is a song that was composed right on the heels of God's judgment of the Egyptians as they pursued Israel into the Red Sea. And there are some striking similarities to features, to parts of this song. But then when you go over to Deuteronomy 22, you find a song that Moses composed prior to his death. He was given dying grace, and he knew he was dying, about 120 years of age, knew he was dying. God was not going to let him go into the promised land. He tells Israel that he's about to die. He tells them in this, as he composes this song, which is a rehearsal of their history. It's quite a song. Talk about a lot of verses to a song. we get that one to some melody. It's a rehearsal of history, Israel's history, of her rebellion against God, God's faithfulness. And Deuteronomy 13 even has statements near the end of it, which are strikingly like similar to the issues being described here, namely Israel in her latter days. Meditate on this. Think about it as you go home this week. Take a day and use this outline and ponder it and read through Deuteronomy 32. And you would see in Deuteronomy 32 at the end where Moses is even, he's, he's anticipating Israel's condition in the last days and judgments that would come at that time in human history, the time of the Messiah. I mean, the time of the day of the Lord, the time of the second coming of Christ. Now look at some of the parts of this. I want you to see several statements in it. The great and marvelous are thy works. Could very well be, I mean, it seems to be quite similar to the language of the Exodus 15 and the judgment of God of the Egyptians. God is awesome in his judgment. And awesome are his seven last plagues. That's the point made. Then you'll see God is referred to in this song as the Lord God Almighty. He is the Greek reads it, Kurai Hotheos Hopantokrator. Hopantokrator, the Almighty, the God who has his hands on everything. He's extolling, they are extolling in this song, God's sovereignty. And I've been taken with this. It so happened in the last 3 weeks, I've come across three different prayers in the Bible or through different studies. And every one of them, and this included, song prayer, begin with just reveling in the majesty and the glory of God in his sovereignty over all of the affairs of men. And that seems to be where God's people's heart, just when they come to sing to God, they immediately break out and acknowledge God's rule and his power, his omnipotence, overwhelmed with it. So this all Lord God Almighty, meeting God, meeting him in his power. And you know, when you meet God in Scripture, it is either overwhelmingly ecstatic and wonderful, or it's either devastatingly horrific. There's been no middle ground. It's wonderful beyond words, or it's awful beyond words. Which will it be for you? I would rather meet him and experience that wonder which is beyond words than meet him as judge, you know, being overpowered, overwhelmed, and the suffering that comes from having rejected what he's offered in forgiveness in his son. But look at the next line. He says, righteous and true are your ways. Why do you think this is an important part of it? This takes us back to the letter that Robbie wrote to Jody and Barbara. What was he struggling with? The righteous ways of God. And this song, these martyrs, now if there are people who could have possibly a brief for some bitterness, their lives were cut short. But they're singing. And they're singing this testimony that righteous and just are true are your ways, O God. And that the ways of God's judgment are absolutely just and completely in accord with truth. That's what they're saying. There's nothing unfair about his judgment. Nothing. And God's righteousness means that all his acts are in accordance with what is right and that he himself is the final standard of what is right. There is no court that God has to appeal to. And who do we think we are when we want to hold God accountable to some law that we think he should subscribe to, as if there is some sort of supreme court somewhere out in a distant galaxy to which God must answer. God answers only to himself. And this is what they're singing and celebrating, that God's actions do not violate any code, any standard. What he does is right by virtue of who he is, his essence. And they know that, and they're singing that. And this Song of the Martyrs here, notice this also. This Song of the Martyrs is one, it acknowledges God's greatness, the justice and truth of his ways, and that his right to be feared and glorified. You see that little rhetorical question tucked in verse 4? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Answer? Well, no one. Everybody's going to have to. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now it will either be willingly or unwillingly, but everyone will do it. Now if it's unwillingly, it's too late. You acknowledge it, but there is judgment. If it's willingly, because it's out of a heart of love and adoration for God, and it's an eternal praise. But What he's saying with this statement is tied into King of the Nations. Look at this. I want to take you to the last issue here. Namely, the song predicts that the nations will come and worship before God because of the manifestation of his judgments. That's what he's saying with his statement. All the nations will come and worship before him. I'm saying to you that I think that what they're saying here is that this is an outbreak of a song anticipating the coming rule and reign of Christ on earth in his kingdom. And that all the nations will have to respond to that rule. That he is predicting that they will come and worship. Now, I want to break out in that first five verses, and let me take you to the next, the latter part, verses 5-8. In these first four verses, then, you have this portrayal of the judgment of God that will going to come, that will come in the seven bowls of wrath. And all that's portrayed against God's faithfulness. This is where the martyrs are singing in this. Now in verses 5-8, God's judgment calls for a time of preparation in heaven. Notice how that time of preparation comes out. Notice the sequence here. There are four movements. One. You'll see the temple in heaven is open, and we're reminded of God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. Now, this is not the first time we've been introduced to this temple in heaven. And it's under the language of symbol, or it's used, the symbolic language is to show us the realities that exist in heaven. The temple on earth, the tabernacle on earth, was simply to be an object lesson of these realities in the presence of God. And one of the realities, the reality, is God's presence and his holiness and his majesty. And that the judgment that comes here breaks out from who he is, from his presence. See that? Comes out from his presence. The angels then, secondly, the angels come from the temple, signifying the righteousness of their task. So this is not some arbitrary act of angelic beings. Things are not out of control. Thirdly, the bowls of wrath then of the eternal God are given to the angels. And then fourthly, the glory of God fills the temple with smoke, reminding us then, as I've said, that the judgment breaks out from his presence because of who he is. Just as salvation comes from his presence, judgment comes from his presence. Now, I want to go to what I think are some implications of this. I think there are three implications. You know that rhetorical question, who will fear and glorify you? All will. I want to speak to the choir, as it were. We who would give praise and thanks to God for who he is. If you're not a believer, listen carefully. But I'm speaking to those who know Christ. One, I think that in view of this, that if Jesus Christ is feared and if he's glorified in my life, feared, reverence, I'm in awe of him, glorified, that it is my passion to display his perfections. That if Jesus Christ is glorified, feared and glorified in my life, I will hate the things that God hates and I will love the things that God loves. There's going to come a time when all human beings will give an account to God. And I'm telling you that keep your mind riveted down tightly on this, because everything that's happening today in our society, in our culture, is a siren song to take us away from this coming from the reality that we ought to love what God loves and hate what he hates. Economic prosperity, and we're in boom times. Now, it's being shaken a little bit. People are a little concerned. Dow Jones has been whooping down. Many have the jitters. Oil prices going up, gas prices. We've got the jitters, You can hear it on the news. You can hear it in their voice, nervous. You see, a lot of people are like Chuck, the young man I sat next to on the plane coming back from Minneapolis, Chicago. Chuck's 31 years of age. He was born 1970. And 69-70, he graduated from college, 93. And Chuck came out into a booming economy. And by his own acknowledgement, I went through this with him. I gave him kind of a grandfatherly talk that, we came in the door with the gospel that Chuck needs to understand. Fine young man. I mean, he was courteous and he was here as a, he's a software consultant from a computer company in Chicago and was coming here to do consulting work, 31 years of age. And he said, you know, I probably wouldn't be coming if the economy was so good right now. I'd just probably do a conference call this afternoon, but they just send me places and hey, that's all right. And he works, his wife works, they have no children. So I don't doubt that Chuck and his wife are into the bucks. And then life is good. But I'm telling you something. As I told Chuck, you know, life's not going to always be that way, Chuck. Now, I don't know what's going to happen, how it will work out in your life or in my life, economically, culturally, but I know ultimately there's going to come a death day. There's going to come a day when you die. You're going to get sick. You might get a brain tumor. You might find that you have lymphoma. It was cancer in your lymph glands. I mean, like that. You might be sitting there in the middle of traffic. A wreck has stopped you cold in your tracks. And you're sitting there in your automobile. You can't move. You're caught in traffic. And a car flies across the median and T-bones you and hits you in the side. And you're dead in 30 seconds. This happened to a friend of ours this past week. Killed on Wednesday, went to his memorial service on Friday. And death always just rears up and slaps you in the face, doesn't it? No matter how many funerals you go to, it always slaps you. I mean, how from one week to the next, I could be dead, buried, and life goes on, and it's next Sunday. And it all happened in one week, or less. So I'm saying that what we should realize is that we live in our society, in the cave of Morpheus. I take Maurice Roberts' picture or thought here. It's a good one. You know, the cave of Morpheus was a mythological place in Greek mythology where people will go into this cave and they forgot reality and they succumb to dreams. We live in a cave of Morpheus in our society. We're out of touch with reality. We really are. I'm saying that people who fear God and want to glorify Him are people who will love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And they will give their attention to finding out what the two are. I'm saying, secondly, that if Jesus Christ is feared and glorified in my life, I will long for the nations to fear and glorify God. I would rather the nations, people, come and bend their knee to God in worship of Him in adoration and kiss the Son and are there in the presence of God and will be with Him in His presence forever and forever by being His children. And if we want to fear and glorify God, it will be our longing, our passion to see that people come to the Messiah. We understand that the decisions that are made by people in this life affect their eternal destiny. And as I said preceding Beth's slides here, why is God delaying His judgment? Why aren't these judgments coming? Why are not these seven bowls of judgment tomorrow? You know why? God is delaying these because 2 Peter 3:9, God is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come reach repentance. Let me say a third and concluding issue here. That if Jesus Christ is feared and glorified in my life, I will rest myself in God's fairness, even when life is not fair. I will rest myself in God's fairness, even when life is not fair. These martyred believers had not lost their song. They were in the presence of Christ and are with Him in eternity. Losses are turned into gain in Christ. And this promise, this hope, is our prospect. Don't you feel sorry for martyrs and believers who are suffering physically for Jesus Christ? They're being counted worthy. I want you to pray not only for Roby. I want you to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Maluku Province, Indonesia. Groups concerned for the Moluccas have called for a day of prayer and fasting on Sunday, February the 20th, 2000, for this region currently suffering severely from the violence and persecution that has spread systematically elsewhere in Indonesia. Strife first erupted in Ambon during Ramadan in January 99 and claimed around 800 lives last year. Ramadan 2000 saw aggression intensify, and close to 2,000 people have been killed since Christmas 99. This violence spread in January to Lombok, and riots occurred in parts of Jakarta and Yogyakarta. Churches and other Christian property was attacked and destroyed by large Muslim mobs, resulting in many Christian fatalities. Now the situation in the Maluku province in eastern Indonesia is extremely serious. I mean, the dateline on this is February 17th. That where the primary victims are our Christian brothers and sisters, armed and volunteer mujahideen, reinforcements are being shipped there from Java and Sulawesi. Exactly as in East Timor, militias are being armed and supported by some Muslim and political extremists in the Indonesian military and other forces. Coming from Maluku are stories of immense courage unto death. As Christians, some only children have been executed and even tortured to death for their faith in Jesus. But there are also disillusioned and confused Christians asking, this is what some are asking, is God still there? And saying to their pastors, it's all lies. One pastor said, people have become hopeless and they don't want to listen to any kind of preaching anymore. What does it mean to tell them to love their enemies when people are trying to kill them and burn down their homes? Beloved, let's pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Indonesia. That is in the Maluku, M-A-L-U-K-U province. And let's pray for Roby, this young man who Barbara and Jody Crane communicating with. Some of you perhaps already prayed for him in view of what we've seen. I would like for two to stand and lead us in prayer as our benediction tonight for these matters.